that giving a public address for about 40 minutes expends as much mental energy as is typically expended in an average 8-hour workday. And I regularly experience that truth and feel the weight of that. One of the reasons why when I'm done, whether it's here or whether it's at my home church, as much as I may love the flock, I'm ready to go crawl into a cave somewhere. One of the reasons that it is so tiring is because you have so much going on in your mind at once, where you have to think about what you've just said, you have to think about what you're about to say, and believe it or not, you have to listen very carefully to the audience. And that is when I'm looking at you, I'm taking in cues and clues about where I should be going and what I should be changing, and all of that's coming into the head. And I mention all that because there's also, this is for those of you who are hip to this kind of abstract theology, it's almost a Molinist notion, but not only am I thinking about what I'm going to say, I'm also thinking about what I might say and making a choice to say it or not to say it. And it's literally the case that when I was telling the story about driving on I-4 versus driving on the pay road, that I thought to myself, I'm not sounding very Scottish. I'm not being true to my people. Maybe no one will notice. It's okay. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 31 through 45. Before I do so, let me set a little bit of the stage for you here. Daniel has been dragged off into exile by the conquering Babylonian army. He's now in the service of Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Nebuchadnezzar is losing patience with his wise men. He has this dream. He's very disturbed by it. He sits down his wise men and he says, explain the dream to me. And they said, happy to do so, king. What happened in the dream? The king says, oh, not this time. I'm not going to tell you the dream. First you tell me the dream, then you explain to me the dream. And the wise men are saying, king, we are happy to explain the dream to you as soon as you tell it to us. And he says, maybe you didn't hear me. I'm not telling you the dream. And now Daniel gets called in. And Daniel not only tells the king his dream, but tells the king the meaning of the dream. That's where we are. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff before the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he's given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Would you pray with me, please? Gracious Father, we again thank you for your word, that it is certain, that it is sure, and that the future of all of reality has already been determined. We thank you for that you've called us to be players upon your stage, and we ask that all that we say and do would bring glory and honor to the great King, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Daniel had a rough time of it, didn't he? Daniel was a godly man, and he was living in a nation of ungodly men. And like his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the army of Nebuchadnezzar descended upon them, what do you think Daniel did in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Being godly men, living in this rebellious nation that had broken covenant with God, and seeing this powerful army, do you think they said to themselves, "It's about time, Lord, we needed this"? Or do you think they said, "God has ceased to rule over all things"? I want to suggest that their difficult and challenging calling was to fight against the invaders, knowing that they were fighting for God's people who were in rebellion against God, fighting against an army sent by God, and when they lost, they knew it was just. They had to do the right thing, even knowing that the side they were on were doing the wrong thing. And so now they're sent off into exile, and they're raised up to this position of great power and influence. It's got to be frustrating. Got to be worrisome. But I don't want you to go there so much. I want you to jump forward a little while. I want you to imagine that you're in a similar situation. You're a godly Jewish person, about 20 AD. You're living in Israel, in Jerusalem, and you're surrounded by the Sadducees, and you're surrounded by the Pharisees. You're surrounded by the Roman Empire. Don't you think you're going to be frustrated? Don't you think that you would remember the promises of God that were made to your fathers while they were in exile? You remember those promises? Before they went into exile, God said, "I'm sending you into exile, but when you come back, it's going to be better than ever. We're going to rebuild the temple. It's going to be more grand and glorious than the previous temple." You think you had power and influence and wealth under King David, under King Solomon, that's going to be penny-ante stuff. You're going to be the world's most wealthy and powerful nation in the history of the world. I'm going to bless you. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. Remember those promises? Eventually comes Cyrus, and he sends the exiles back, and they build the temple. And they build the wall. But the temple wasn't better than the temple. And things didn't go as God said they would. And the people began to complain. The people brought suit against the God of heaven and earth. They said, "Lord, you're a God of covenant. You're a God who makes agreements with us, and you made these promises to us, and we're sending our prophet to you to challenge you for failing to meet your promises. What do you have to say for yourself?" God said to Malachi, go tell them this. Tell them I did indeed make those promises, and those promises were contingent, of course, on them keeping covenant, not doing things like this, bringing me mangy, blind, injured animals as sacrifices into my temple. You want to have a glorious temple, and you're bringing me your rejects from your farms. Now, when you come to the temple, I will admit you do have some very nice things with you. Your second wives are quite lovely. You're not bringing your tithes into the storehouse. The book of Malachi is the answer to that question. Here's why it didn't go the way God promised. But what's interesting is that how things went is exactly how Nebuchadnezzar saw they would go and Daniel saw they would go before any of that happened. I love this story. I love this story for a number of reasons, one of which is just the history of it all. How amazing is it? Isn't it usually the case when God brings a prophecy that the prophecy is specific and soon? When God sent Jonah to Nineveh, the message wasn't, oh, by the way, Nineveh, in another several thousand years, the Russian army is going to descend upon Iraq and the Iraqi dictator is going to do this. And that wasn't the message. It was, you better repent now or you're all going to die tomorrow. The messages are immediate and specific. And yet here, through this pagan king and through his dream, God gives a prediction of not just what's going to happen next week, not what's going to happen next year, not what's going to happen in 70 years, but a vision over hundreds and hundreds of years. And that vision begins with something unbelievably improbable. It's even mentioned in the text. He says, you, O Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. But a new kingdom is coming inferior to yours. It's going to be taking over. It's not as powerful as yours. And yet, it's going to be taking over for you. You know how that happens. It was later under the reign of Belshazzar. And what happened was the Medo-Persians, this little tiny upstart nothing nation, decides to attack Babylon. Now in these days, the way that you attacked a nation is you would march your soldiers to the city, and the city would be walled in, typically speaking. And in fact, the cities themselves were not like our cities. Inside the walls were very few homes. It was more like a mall. It was like a mall and a municipal center. So you had the marketplace inside the walls, and you had government agencies inside the walls, and maybe a few homes inside the walls. But the people lived outside the walls because, you know, they had to farm. That's how they stayed alive. And so what would happen is the invading army would come, and the people would say, oh, my stars, here comes the invading army. They leave their farms behind, run into the city, close the doors, and wait. It's called siege warfare. And what happens is, typically there's a lot of hemming and hawing and backing and forthing and what do they call them? Wars of the machines. Siege towers are built and hot oil is being poured down, and usually it doesn't work. Usually what happens is you starve them out. You stay outside, if you just hang tight, eventually their farms are right there beside you. You can farm them all you want. You can eat all their food. They can't get anything. And so they wait and they ration and they worry and they go through, and then eventually they give up. So here comes the Medes and the Persians. The Babylonians close their gates, and what do? They're not worried. This is not going to be a problem for them. Because the way they built their city solved the siege problem. You know, what you might not know about Babylon, they had a wall around their city that made the walls of Jericho look like Tinker Toys. This thing was the biggest, baddest, thickest, most impenetrable wall there ever was. But they had also solved the starving problem because they built this wall over the river that flowed into the city and through the city. So they had coming to them, under their wall, a perpetual provision of all the fish they wanted and all the water they wanted. And when siege happened, they didn't go into rationing. In fact, in this time, they went to a party. Belshazzar said, let's have a feast. Let's have the feast to end all feasts. This is going to be a great feast. Invite all our friends. We're going to just eat. We're going to drink. We're going to have a great time. And they have this great feast. And they get a little bored with the feast. And they say, well, let's make it a bigger feast. And they call for the utensils that had been taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And it's at that point that the hand comes and writes on the wall, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Today the kingdom will be taken from you. How? Because of a very clever engineer in the Medo-Persian army. He figured out a way to divert the river. So while this party is going on, the river is diverted and the riverbed becomes dry ground, and the armies of the Medes and the Persians walk under the wall into the city and destroy all these hungover soldiers from the great big party. And that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. It's a great story. But it isn't a story about how the children of Israel marched under the wall. And in fact, what happened to the children of Israel is they went from being under the boot of Nebuchadnezzar to being under the boot of Cyrus. It's true Cyrus let them go. It's true Cyrus was good to them and gave them what they needed to rebuild the wall and the temple, but they were still a city under the reign of this Medo-Persian Empire. The glory did not return. Then there was this fella over there in Macedonia, wanted his son to have a good education. So he hired Aristotle as the tutor for his son. And the son studied under Aristotle for a while. He learned a little bit of statecraft from his father, the king of this little backward municipality called Macedonia. And with all that he'd been equipped with, he started marching west, or east, excuse me. And he conquered the world. His name was Alexander the Great. And this became the Greek Empire. And it lasted for 500 years until eventually the Romans, again, thanks to some engineer who developed the Roman phalanx, which was a great leap forward in how to wage war, ended up conquering the Greeks and conquering the world. And that's where our story comes to. There you are in that first century, it's 20 AD, and you're thinking, you know, none of this went the way I thought it was going to go. I've read Malachi, I understand why things didn't go the way we wanted it to go. But this is just terrible. We're not a close second to these other empires. We're not waiting for our moment upon the stage to come into great power. We are nothing. We're insignificant. If you finish last in governor school, this is where you get sent to by the Roman Empire. Okay? Pilate used to sit in the corner with a dunce cap on. This is nowhere. It's flyover territory. And we're insignificant. And we're under the brutal reign of the Roman Empire. If you were pious and zealous for God's honor and for God's people, you might be frustrated. But suppose that you were a good Presbyterian or Reformed Baptist Jewish person. Suppose you had been taught well the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things. Wouldn't you think to yourself, well, now this isn't how I wanted things to work out, but we know this. This is what God has ordained. In fact, I read the story in Daniel. This is what God has ordained, and therefore, I'm going to be at peace about things not being the way I'd like them to be. You're that pious. You're okay. You don't like the Romans. You don't like being nothing. But if this is what God's planned, that's okay. God knows what he's doing. He's in control. But you know, if you're a pious Jew in 20 AD in Jerusalem, you probably have some cousins that are a lot like you in the sense that they don't like the Roman rule either. They're upset about it. They are zealous for God's honor and they want to throw off the yoke of Rome. And so some of your cousins, like my Scottish ancestors, are prone to going to these secret meetings where they talk about how to throw off Rome. Some of your cousins are so hardcore that they've joined that sect called the Sicarii. The Sicarii were the shock troops of the Jewish Revolution. What they would do, Sicarii, it's from a word that means like a stiletto or a little sword. They would go into the marketplace where all the trade's going on and people are hustling and bustling around, and they would very quietly and peacefully come up behind a Roman official and quietly stab them with their Sicarii and pull the sword out, hide it again, and walk away. And the Roman bureaucrat would drop dead. They were assassins. By the way, some suggest that it was this sect from which we meet Judas Iscariot, or Judas of the Sicarii. So you got these hardcore cousins, right? I mean, you're upset. You lose sleep over these Roman guys, but these guys are always, they're trying to recruit you, and now you're frustrated about them because they don't seem to understand that God is sovereign over all this. So you're always having arguments with them, and they're always having arguments with you. They're calling you a coward. You're saying you guys are taking things in your own hands. You're not sure what to do. But you know, if you really believed that God was in control, you would understand that even your cousins who don't believe God's in control are under God's control. And you would come to understand how all of these things work together. You understand Nebuchadnezzar had to be big and mighty and powerful in order to defeat the children of Israel and take them into exile, right? You understand that the Medes and the Persians had to come and let them go. What's this Greek thing about? What's this doing in the middle of the story? What's this bronze part of the story? Well, you know, we credit Alexander the Great with conquering the world. But he did more than that. When Alexander conquered the world, do you know what he did? He brought Greece with him. He brought Greek culture. And he would go into these other countries and he would establish these Greek cities and establish these Greek customs. And most important of all, he would bring the Greek language. And because they had brought the Greek language, then all the world had one language again. Greeks power. The Romans took over. What are they doing in here? What did the Romans bring? And I mentioned in passing the Roman phalanx. They had this battle strategy where they would take these metal shields and they would sort of latch them together like these chairs are latched together, and they would sort of be this human tank. They would just move forward and roll over what was in front of them, and that was a vital part of how they conquered the world. But there was a second technology that they brought that made them world conquerors. Does anybody know what that was? Road building. The Roman army brought roads everywhere they went. And where did they go? They went everywhere. Well, almost everywhere. We should remember this about the Romans. That when they had conquered the whole world, and they had moved all the way east as far as they could go, and they came to the west, and they went to the north, and they conquered the English, and they conquered the Welsh. And they looked across the valley at my people, naked and painted blue. The Scots, not the Smurfs. And they said, you know, 98% of the world, that's the world. People, well, they'll say we conquered the world, but we'll just leave those people alone. And they built this wall to keep my people out of the world. You know what else the Romans brought? The Romans brought the most barbaric, wicked, vile form of punishment that men had ever known, the crucifixion. The Romans answered, if you were a pious Jew in 20 AD, they answered a question you must have had since you were a kid. When you read in your Bible, "Cursed is any man who hangs from a tree," you had to think to yourself, what in the world is that? Why would God, we know this is God's word, why would God put this in? Who hangs from a tree? How do we know they're cursed? And was this all about Absalom? Absalom's a pretty small character to have this put in here in advance. Why is this here? You should also come to understand how important your hot-headed cousins are to the whole story. Let me explain something to you about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're not quite as petty as we make them out to be. We have this idea in our heads that when you read in the gospel accounts and everybody loves Jesus and everybody hates the Pharisees. And oh, by the way, one sure way to know you're misinterpreting the scripture is if your enemies are the Pharisees and you're not, you're getting it wrong. Okay? You're the bad guy. That's who you are in every story. We're all the bad guys. But the Pharisees, they're the bad guys. They hate Jesus, and Jesus is saying not nice things to them, and they're being not nice. And so we just think there's a lot of sort of professional jealousy. That's not why they hated Jesus. It wasn't because he called them whitewashed tombs. They hated Jesus, friends, because they didn't want to die. Because, you see, the deal that they cut with Rome was very broad-minded. Said, we don't care who you worship. We don't care how you worship. You keep doing what you want to do. All you have to do is acknowledge our authority. Understand that in the first century, when tens of thousands of Christians went to their deaths at the hands of Rome, they didn't go there because Rome didn't like our theology, or at least what we think is theology. They didn't go because they affirmed that Jesus was fully God and fully man. They didn't go because they believed in the Trinity. They went to their deaths because of what they refused to confess, not because of what they did confess. They refused to confess the Roman Pledge of Allegiance, which is only three words long. Kaiser ho curios. Caesar is Lord. They refused to say those words, and that's why they were killed. Now, they refused to say those words because the very first confession of faith, everyone after which was a devolution in order, was Christos ho curios. Christ is Lord. They went to their deaths for their political loyalty because they wouldn't deny the lordship of Jesus over all things. Now, Rome had this deal with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They said, look, you can be in charge. Not only can you keep worshiping the way you want, you can be in charge. You can run the temple. You can be in charge of your religion. All you have to do is keep the people in line. We don't want to have to worry about them all the time. You need to keep them in line. And now comes Jesus. And everyone's saying, he's the son of David. He's the king of the Jews. They're laying down their palm branches in front of him. He's coming into the city on a donkey. They're not stupid. They understand what they're saying. The people are thinking, here comes Jesus. He's going to try to overthrow Rome. And when that fails, Rome isn't just going to kill Jesus and his followers. They're going to kill every Jew among us. That's why they said, Jesus, make them stop when all the children were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. He was a threat to them. Which is precisely why they handed him over. We got to get rid of him. If we side with him, they'll kill us. We've got to give them him instead of us. So they did. And Jesus was hung from a tree. And 3 days later, he walked out alive. Amen. 40 days after that, he ascended to his throne. But you know, the tension didn't end. The Romans were still worried, and the Jews were still mad, and the Sicarii were still at work, and eventually, 40 years later, you know what happened? The Roman Empire, with their phalanxes, came down on Jerusalem, just as Jesus predicted they would. And what happened was that out of that, as the Roman armies coming and descending upon Jerusalem, as Jesus told his disciples, when you see this happened, do not run into the city before the doors close. Run out of the city before the doors close. You run into the city, you're going to die. You've got to run out of the city. You've got to drop everything. You've got to go and run and flee. And all those who followed Jesus when that army came, what did they do? They fled. And they went out on Roman-built roads to every corner of the earth with a shared language to tell them about Jesus. Every bit of frustrating and frightening and doubt-inducing bit of history that you as the pious Jew were wrestling with in 20 AD, every bit of it was a tool in God's hands to send the gospel out into the world. You know, eventually those people who fled made it all the way to the farthest corner of Europe. And they came to that same spot where the Roman generals turned and fled. And they looked at my ancestors, naked and painted blue, fierce and terrible. And they climbed over the wall and brought Jesus to my people. The kingdom of God isn't a different part of the story of history. It's the center of history. Do you understand that the rise and the fall of the Greek Empire, that's just background in the story. The rise and the fall of the Roman Empire, that's just setting. That's just a set on the stage where the story is told of Jesus Christ crushing the head of the serpent, of Jesus Christ bringing all things into submission, of Jesus Christ fulfilling what the second Adam, or what the first Adam failed to do, to exercise dominion over all the earth. It's all the background of the story of getting back to Genesis 1 and 2, only better. Now the dominion mandate is being completed. Now the dominion mandate is being completed in the context of enemies and struggles and sacrifices. And now the second Adam wins. We're watching our culture crumble and fail. It's very easy for us to get fearful and to think something's wrong, to think that Jesus isn't reigning. But he's bringing all things into subjection. Every loss for Jesus is a victory. It's moving the pieces on his chessboard. Just as, remember in our text, what does Daniel say from God to Nebuchadnezzar? Does he say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, great king, you're the mighty one, you're the gold head, you're so wonderful, you're so powerful. God saw how powerful you were and thought to himself, I can find a way to use that." No. The text says, God raised him up. When Moses, when God's people were enslaved by the most powerful tyrant the world had ever known up until that point, when they were enslaved and Moses goes in, his message is not, I heard about how mean and powerful you are and I've come to do something about it. He says, I raised you up, Pharaoh. You don't even know who I am, and I'm the one who put you here. And I want you to understand, Pharaoh, I didn't put you here for your sake. I put you here for my name's sake. I put you up, I'm taking you down. The God that did this is the same God who reigns today. He lifts up and he takes down. The kingdom shall have no end. The gates of hell will not prevail, which doesn't mean we're all going to be all-star Steelers or rock stars or novelists. It may very well mean that we're all going to go out there and die. When we do, Jesus wins. Kingdom has come. It's here. He reigns now. Before his ascension, what did he say to the disciples? All authority. Not just in the invisible realm of heaven, not just in the privacy of your hearts, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. So when we go to bed tonight, when we mourn over the reality of our own sin, when we weep for the destruction of our culture, we nevertheless can sleep the sleep of babies. Because as bad as things are, it's all his plan, it's all his control, and it all redounds for his glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we don't ask that you would do more, but we ask instead that you would give us eyes to see all that you're doing. We don't ask that you would change your plan, but that you would give us confidence that you're about the business of your plan. We don't ask, Lord, that you would put us in positions of respect and authority and power and influence. We ask that you would give us hearts that rejoice that all power now rests in your Son. And we ask this in his name.